Okay, we're in Luke chapter 16. We'll continue our study there. What'd you do with Betty, Jim? Oh, that's right. That's right. Luke chapter 16. We are working our way through. We're going to be speeding up here pretty soon, maybe a chapter and a half at a time, which means you're going to have to listen faster. Or I'll have to speak faster, or a little of both. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to give you honor and glory, God, because no matter what this life is like, no matter what we see here, you have in store for something, for us, something that is very great. And God, we thank you for that. And you have revealed that to us through your scripture, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you for teaching us, God. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the things that he teaches, God. And as we stand here and allow your word to irradiate the things in us that are not accurate and that are misplaced, God, we pray that you would work your exact work in us. We love you, God, and we thank you for your presence here, and we ask you, God, to speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 16 is just a continuation of chapter 15. You have more parables in Luke than you have any other. Luke is sort of a storyteller. Different gospels, people say, why four different versions, if you will, of Jesus Christ's life? Because how can one version cover all that he was? And even John finishes his by saying, if all the things that Christ did were written about him, not the whole world could contain all the books that would be written concerning that. And so he qualifies that John, in many ways, is obviously looking at the other three previous and write something different. He only includes a couple of things that would be synonymous with him, but for most part, he does something very, very different. His book of John, by the way, is organized very similar to the book of Revelation. And so, and it is highly organized. I mean, very, very much. Anybody who thinks Revelation isn't organized has not studied it. They just have not done it. Because, boy, it is one of the most organized books in the Bible. The book of John is one of those. Question, what happens to us when we die? Where do we go? And what happens when we get there? These questions, for the most part, traditionally have been answered by what we're going to be studying tonight in Luke chapter 16. You know, we're looking at two different parables, technically only one parable and one story. First parable is that of the unjust steward, the unrighteous steward. Jesus takes a bad example of a dishonest person and he uses it to teach a positive lesson. We're going to look at that. And then the second parable, call that, but it's really not, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And why do I call it that? Because a parable doesn't use names. A parable will say there was a man or there was a person. But when you use a name, you immediately have yourself a story here. And so the best way to interpret the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a literal story. This is something that Jesus is giving us insight to in which we otherwise would not have known, speaking not as a man but as the Son of God into things that happen both in this life and especially in the life to come, the life that we haven't seen yet. And our traditional understanding of the majority of things of the life to come comes from that story of Lazarus and the rich man. We sew everything together, if you will, from all the different areas in the scriptures of the afterlife. We essentially sew them together in that one story. So we're going to be looking at that also. Verse 1. I'll just jump right off into a parable here. Says, and he also said to his disciples, he just finished the story of the prodigal son, and he's going to step right into something different about the afterlife. Both the story and the parable are about the afterlife. He says, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. We don't know whether it was true or not, although this parable seems to indicate that, yeah, the guy probably was. He's dishonest. And there's a story that comes to the owner or the manager, the master, that this guy is being dishonest. And so he says, you're fixing to get an audit. And then you're going to be removed from your position if it turns out that you're not doing well. One of the most important criterions of a steward is what? That they be found honest, faithful with the things that have been entrusted to them. A steward, by definition, is a person who has been entrusted with someone else's stuff to manage. A steward is the best description of our existence as Christians on this earth. Prior to, there's many descriptions, but the best description to help us understand how we ought to be living, the definition, the term and the definition of steward is the best one. And it's given on many, Jesus gives it through many, in many different, he doesn't always call us a steward, but he gives stories that indicate that that's exactly what we are. We've been entrusted with someone else's stuff to manage. And this is a story in which Jesus uses even a negative story to teach a positive, to teach a positive teaching. We are a people who have been trusted with someone else's stuff. Everything that you have, even your life, belongs to someone else. Your time, your opportunities, your talents, all these things are gifts of God to you. They've been given to you to manage. And the most important thing that a steward, that we stewards need to know this, is that there will be an audit. And boy, will it be thorough. You will be audited for every single thing your master has entrusted to you. The last second of time, the last penny, everything. You need to know that. The Bible teaches that over and over and over again. Don't let anybody tell you that as a Christian, you will not be judged for this life. Don't let anybody tell you that. You will not be judged for sin. Your judgment of sin took place on the cross. But you're going to be judged for everything you do in this life. Every opportunity that you have, you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an answer for either what you did or did not do according to His will. Now back to the whole question of stewardship. When we talk about stewardship in church, we immediately are thinking the tithe, right? Let me tell you, that's only the beginning of your stewardship. Since 100% belongs to God, not just the tithe should be in question, it's the other 90% that also belong to the Master. They also need to be spent and used according to His direction and will, not just the tithe. I give God 10% and I do what I want with 90%? Now you'll hear some preachers say that. And I know what the point that they're getting at. God lets you use 90 and you give Him 10. But no, not actually. You give Him 10 and then you manage the other 90 according to His will. That's stewardship. That's managing something that belongs to somebody else. And the least of the things that you own, more than anything, is your money. Material things. You have a lot more valuable possessions than your money or your properties. Much more valuable. You have time. That's an inelastic commodity. I can make more money, but I cannot get you more time. As soon as it's gone, it's gone. You cannot get it back. Much, much more valuable is the time that God has given to you. Extremely important to understand that. Again, so important to understand as stewards that we are all going to face an audit at the end of the days. It's going to be very thorough. Every idle word, Jesus said, that a man speaks, he will give account for it on the day of judgment. Woo! That's a lot. That's going to be thorough. So make sure you're doing something that you're willing to look at, but with Him. You know, we tell our kids, make sure you're doing something that you want to be caught at. That you want mom and dad to be able to sit down and see everything that you're doing. Because if you're doing something that you wouldn't want mom and dad to see you be doing, don't do it. That will help you a lot. And chances are, when you're caught at doing anything, you won't be ashamed of what you're caught at. It's the same teaching in the Scripture. Don't be doing something you don't want to be caught at doing. Because believe me, there's not going to be a thing that's missed. He's not going to overlook a thing. He's going to go over the books, if you will, very thoroughly. Verse 2. So, back to this parable. He called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." It's audit time. Verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me, and I cannot dig." Like my... What was it that... Papa used to say, Aunt Karen, if you give me the first, you know, it's an East Texasism where he says, walk too fast to plow and what? No, too light to do heavy work, too heavy to do light work, too stout to maul rails, and I walk too fast to plow. My grandfather. That's what this guy is saying. Listen, I can't dig. He physically has a problem, apparently, or doesn't want to. I don't know which. And I'm ashamed to beg. And I've resolved to do, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he's going to make a decision here, which is going to be dishonest. Nonetheless, Jesus is going to use it to make a positive example. He is still in authority at this point, although very shortly so. He's still in authority over his master's estate of what has been entrusted to him, right? So what he's going to do, he's going to feather his nest for the future, listen, by using the temporary things that are still under his control. very important. That is the message of this parable. That's the positive message of this parable. The smart thing, even though he's dishonest in doing it, the smart thing that this steward does is he takes the things that are still temporarily his, under his control, even though he's fixing to get them all taken away from him and to get a huge audit. He's going to use those opportunities, those still the power that he has, the opportunities and the material things that he has, he's going to use it to feather his nest for the future, because everything that is within his hands is going to be taken away from him. Now Jesus is going to say this man was smart for doing that. He's going to say you're smart too if you do that exact thing, with the exception of doing it dishonestly. Because obviously God's going to be rewarding you just for whether you gain or lose money. He's going to be rewarding you for how you play the game. Do it dishonestly, there's not going to be a reward. Verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? So he's going to adjust the receivables of his master's accounts is what he's doing here. How much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He's cutting it smooth in half. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write down 80. Now it might seem like he's playing favorites with one by cutting it in half and only taking 20 off the other one. Actually, he's given the same financial cut. The value of what he's cutting in both cases is equal financially. It's the same amount of money. I'm not sure what it is, but it's about the same amount of money, even though it's a different amount proportionally. You know, one is half and the other one's not half. It's still the same amount of money. So he's still giving both guys, essentially, or allowing them to keep the same amount of money. Verse 8. So the master, notice, commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, not for his dishonestly, but because he was shrewd. He recognized the temporary situation that he was in, and he did the best he could with it. And so the master is saying, you know what, you're a smart guy. For the sons, Jesus says, this is his commentary on it, of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Speaking of masters and stewards in the literal sense here in the world, he says these people are smart. They recognize that when they're getting fired, they're getting fired. Rather than the sons of light, we never think there's an audit coming. Jesus is saying, don't think that. You got worldly people out here who are smarter. They understand that there will come an end to the job. So you need to understand, there's coming an end to your job, and the audit's going to be immediately to follow. You must understand that. The steward is commended for acting shrewdly, not for acting bad. Again, what is he doing? He used the available material opportunities that he had to ensure a secure future. That is the lesson of the parable. The available, although temporary, material possessions that he had to ensure a secure future. Very important to understand this. This is a principle that Jesus teaches many, many times. Take what he has handed you and use it for eternal things. Feather your nest up there, if you will. Because everything that you have down here, you're going to leave. Or it's going to leave you. It's going to be gone. So make sure that you feather your nest there. Be very careful to understand when the audit comes, so that when everything is taken away from you, you have something to after that. Use it now for his kingdom, in other words. Verse 9, I say to you, make friends, Jesus says, for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, just speaking of material things, that when they fail, not if they fail, but when they fail, not a matter of if, but a matter of when, that they may receive you into an everlasting home. In other words, that there will be something there for you. There will be rewards. You'll have done something of benefit. Your life will have counted for something here as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Take those opportunities and those things that God has given to you. Jesus, again, is not teaching dishonesty. In fact, he's teaching the opposite. God doesn't reward dishonesty. He rewards honesty. Use your present position, that namely your contacts, your network, your opportunities, your resources, your resourcefulness. Use those things to provide for yourself a kingdom benefit. Use them. Be wise. Be wise. If you were working a job, just put yourself in the position of this man. you were entrusted with your master's stuff. And we don't hardly have this kind of thing going on, in which in those days, a good example of this, Old Testament Joseph. Remember, Joseph is sent off by his brothers, thrown into a well, and then sold into slavery. He becomes the slave of Potiphar, and he becomes the steward of Potiphar's house. So that as he says to Potiphar's wife, who's trying to seduce him, not a thing happens in this house except I have say over it, except for you. He's kept everything but you from me. How can I sin against God and do this thing that you're asking me to do? He's asking her. She was asking him to sleep with him. How can I do that? There's not a thing, there's not one penny spent in that house except Joseph was signing the check on it. That was Old Testament stewardship. This is the exact same thing. If you were in that position and your master came to you today and said, tomorrow there's going to be an audit and you're going to be fired, what would you do? Well, I hope you wouldn't be dishonest. But I certainly hope you would be thinking about what's going to happen after the job is gone. I really do. Because that's exactly what Jesus wants you to understand. This job that you're in, your life, call it your life, is going to come to an end. You're going to be fired, if you will. We all lose the job. Not because you didn't do a good job necessarily, it's just because life is short. Some shorter than others. When you come to the end of that, what will you have? You need to be thinking about the stuff you have right now, because the end is coming. You do not know when. So manage it well today. Verse 10. Building on this story, he says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much." The Bible calls our stuff down here, first of all, little as compared to much. Secondly, it calls it unrighteous as compared to true riches, as we're going to see down there in verse 11. He who is faithful with a little, least, will be faithful with much. He who is unjust with least will also be unjust with much. Chuck Missler, one of the teachers that I listen to and really have a high regard for, was in most of his life in the executive in the business world, in the arms industry. He was CEO and CFO of many different companies. And he was in the office of another business friend of his, an executive, and they were working out some kind of deal between their companies. Nonetheless, this guy, while he's sitting there, gets a phone call from his secretary. And he's got the secretary on the intercom. The secretary is telling this businessman that the man who was supposed to call, say, at 3 o'clock, didn't call. And so immediately that guy said back to his secretary, he said, cancel that man's contract. Chuck Missler said, wow, you know, that's pretty hardcore. You know, the guy didn't even call on time when he said he would, and you're going to cancel his whole contract. And when the guy got off the phone with the secretary, he asked him about it. He said, man, that's pretty tough. He said, why do you do that? He said, I found that if somebody doesn't call when they said they're going to call, they won't be faithful in anything else that they do. He said, this man was not even a Christian. And yet he demonstrates, he understands how the Bible works. Believe me, that's the way it is. As I said before, don't tell me you're going to start giving to God if you make more money. You're lying. You're lying to me and you're lying to yourself. You're not going to do it. If you're not giving to God now, no matter what you've got, you're not going to give to God then. That's just plead the facts. So if you want to give to God what you got right now. Because believe me, unless you think you can break the Scripture is immutable. You cannot move it, and you're not the exception to it. Anyway, faithful in little, be faithful in much. That's the most this life can show you. Most you can acquire in this life, according to God, is little. So if you can be trusted, if you've been faithful with the little that God has entrusted you in this life, which is, what, 70, 80 years, that's very small compared to eternity. A couple million bucks, $100 million, whatever you got. Lots of property compared to what? All of heaven, all of eternity? Wow, very little as compared to very much. If you're faithful in very little here, then you can be trusted with very much. But if you can't handle this stuff down here, you will not be trusted with stuff up there. It's going to greatly limit your ability to serve God. What else is there going to be in heaven but to serve God? You're going to be greatly limited in what you're really going to want to do, which is serve Him. Greatly limited in that. Verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, speaking of just this material world stuff, it's going to pass away. Not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the trust you with true riches? Again, true riches as compared to unrighteous stuff here. The best it can be is little, and the best it can be is unrighteous here. The true riches, the stuff you're going to get to keep, that is actually yours. I mean, you think about it. Currently, you have nothing to your credit as far as possessions. Nothing. You have zero. Not even your soul belongs to you. You have nothing. Your body, your time, your money, Everything is going to be taken away from you. No exceptions. It's in the life that is to come in which we're going to be either trusted with or not trusted with things that are going to be ours forever. This is a temporary spot, and you got temporary things, and you got a certain amount of time to take care of those things. Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful with another man's, again, the Bible says that you own nothing, with another man's possessions, who will give you what is your own? That's a good question. You currently own nothing, but you're expecting to get something in heaven, be rewarded. Well, then you better be faithful with the nothing that you own right now that belongs to somebody else. You are, believe me, going to be judged by the way you handle those things. Again, the Bible teaches it so many times it makes your head spin. Again, not judged for sin, you're judged for acts. And that will be for rewards, not for heaven or hell. Verse 13, well, the famous verse, no servant can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You're either serving one or you're serving the other. You cannot walk in two directions. You got to choose a direction. You will either mind the things of God and use the things of the world to that end, or you will mind the things of the world and use the things of God to that end, which is the typical teaching you're getting on television today, by the way. If you honor God and do something, you know, if you send me $200, God's going to give you $2,000, right? Did I preach that this morning? I forgot to say that. Not true. Those people are using the things of God to pursue the things of this world. Simply not true. Did God promise to reward us richly for the things that we do to Him? Absolutely He did. He just didn't promise it would be in this life. And well, can you get blessings in this life, and is there a direct connection between the way I operate now and the blessings maybe I get tomorrow financially or materially? Yeah, there is a direct connection in those things. You go out and do stuff dishonest and be stupid and run up a whole bunch of debt and then ask God to bail you out, well, He's probably not going to do it. He's probably going to let you learn your lesson like any good dad would. But if you're honest and do things right and invest correctly, again, 100% belonging to Him, and so doing things according to what His will is, will He bless you? Yeah, He probably will. You might not want to be rich. Being rich, you'll wind up being what He wants you to be. But it's not anything compared to what the life that is to come and the blessings that are in it. So Jesus is very plainly speaking about those things. He says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Him. The word literally means to turn up the nose at Him. Why do you think they did that? The reason why they did that is because Jesus is a poor man. These Pharisees are loaded with money, so they're thinking, who is this poor person giving us a lecture about finances? Who does he? They didn't know who he was. If they had known what he was really worth, you see, they would have known this guy can talk on money, because believe me, he owns it all in every way. Verse 15. And He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisees represented the typical Jewish attitude of the day, which simply was this. If you are wealthy, God approves of you. If you are not wealthy, God does not approve of you. If you are wealthy, it means that you're living a righteous life. If you're poor, it means you're not living a righteous life. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you watched the television lately? Preachers on the television. They are saying the exact same thing. It is a Pharisaical teaching. It is unbiblical. If I live right and I do right, I'm going to wind up being healthy and rich. That's what they teach. That's exactly what the Pharisees believed. They were exactly wrong then, and it has never been correct since. You may do absolutely everything right and be poor and die early. Honestly. It's all up to God. You may be doing everything wrong and die a rich man at 99 years old. Again, it's up to God. God not willing that any should perish. Maybe that's the reason why He's extending your life. Be very careful of that type of teaching. They neglected to recognize these Pharisees the fact that many righteous people in the Old Testament lacked finances, some in major ways, had nothing. There were a lot of rich people in the Old Testament who were righteous, and there was a lot of unrich people who were righteous. Many examples of both of those. Verse 16. The law and the prophets, he says, were until John. This is an aside to a certain degree from here on, or for the next three verses. an incidental discussion, but there are some key insights here that are important. It says the law and the prophets were until John. Notice that. The Old Testament, essentially, period, was up until John. Not up until Malachi, but up until John. Mark that. That's not me saying that. It's Jesus saying that. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle is a decorative hook on some of the Hebrew letters, the Hebrew alphabet. And it would just depend on the writer as to whether they put that decorative hook on there or not. But he's saying, in other words, he's making it very emphatic. The law, the Word of God is absolutely accurate. Jesus believed, we talk about verbal inspiration. That's not even close to what Jesus believed in letter inspiration. Well, not even letter, but the construction of the letter. So, we need to hold the same position Jesus held on the Scriptures. Not anything less. We're discussing, well, what does inspiration mean? Or what does infallibility mean? That's not even a matter of discussion, in my opinion. I go with what Jesus said. I believe not a thing's going to fall out of it. And anyway, he's saying this because the Pharisees believed they were keeping the law to the letter. They believed it. And they were not. And so he's saying, yeah, you're right. Not the least stroke of the pen, not a tittle is going to follow the law until it's all completed. And then he immediately is going to point out something that they, among many things, that they are failing in. Verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife, it seems just out of the blue that he says this, but he's not out of the blue. He's just simply pointing at something that they consistently did. They had very little use for their women. As long as she was doing fine and cooked, but as soon as she burned the toast... And they did, boy, let me tell you. For as little as a miscooked meal, it's a part of their recorded history, not in Scripture, but a part of their recorded extra-biblical history. Out of there. No respect, no care whatsoever for women. Never read the book of Malachi. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. I can assure you they all went, on that one, or they got really mad, which probably real mad was more the thing. Because more than likely, every one of them divorced at least once. Whoever marries her and who is divorced from her commits adultery. Of course, he doesn't give us here the one thing that he does in Matthew, except under the case of it, extramarital stuff going on. He doesn't give that here. He's hitting them right between the eyes, because there's not a one there who has divorced for, quote-unquote, the right reason. These guys, probably all of them divorced. And so he's hitting them with just an example of how they're not keeping the law. Verse 19. Here's where Jesus gives them the story. Because of their response to his previous parable, he gives them the story of the rich man and Lazarus to show that being rich should not be equated with being righteous. That's their theology and philosophy. He's going to stop them here. He's going to stop that way, or he's going to try, at least, to stop that way of thinking. He tells them the story. There was a certain rich man, that sounds like a parable, because you're not given a name, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Then it ceases to be a parable. You got a real name here. Jesus is talking about a real individual. Now, did these people know it? I don't know. Did Jesus know it? Yeah, apparently so. Full of sores, this poor man was, this beggar, who was laid at his gate. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. The first thing we learn from this is death isn't the end. Lazarus was righteous because he trusted God, and the rich man was righteous because he did not trust God. He trusted in his wealth. There's actually, by the way, two rich men in this story. Who are they? There's the rich man and there's... No? Abraham. I'm talking about financially in this world. But notice they're on opposite sides, one good and one bad of more or less the same place. Abraham, the place of paradise is called Abraham's bosom. There was probably hardly, aside from maybe Solomon in the Old Testament, who was as rich as Abraham. Like I said before, when Abraham moved, the whole earth moved with him because he owned it. I mean, he owned servants beyond your imagination. It would have been a flock of animals and a flock of tents and flocks of camels and all kinds of stuff, not just a man and a wife and a little boy moving around in the wilderness. No. Wealthy, 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 wealthy. Powerful, very powerful. He had kings who were coming to him asking for truce. Now he wasn't, would you do that for a man with a couple of 10 goats and a wife and a little kid who was 100? No. This guy was visibly powerful, visibly wealthy. So So there's actually two rich men in this story. One is in the hot place and one is not. So again, riches have no bearing on it whatsoever. And this is not what the Pharisees would have wanted to hear. Verse 23. And being in torment, that is the rich man, in Hades. If you have the King James Version, it says hell, and maybe some of the other versions, RSV, I think, also says hell. That's an unfortunate translation. We'll get to that. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, I said many of the authorized version, and I think the RSV translates the word there, Hades, as hell. That's unfortunate because, not because ultimately does it make a whole lot of difference. No, it doesn't. But because it eliminates the teaching of the most of the Bible, which teaches that there is a temporary place of torment and there's a permanent place of torment. And it's not purgatory, don't get me wrong, because the temporary place, you just get literally out of the frying pan into the fire. If you're in the temporary place of torment, you're headed to the permanent place of torment. But this is a teaching of Scripture. That there is a place in the New Testament, it's called Hades. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol, or the grave, or there's many different names that are given to it. But they're both the same place. This place, at one time, according to the Scriptures, held both the unrighteous and the righteous dead. The righteous side of it was evacuated at the time of Jesus' resurrection. And there's many places that indicate that. And for instance, when Jesus was resurrected, there's a place, I believe, in the book of John that says, and saints of old were resurrected and were seen by many throughout the city, apparently only for a short time. Where did they come from? They were down there. They were down there because it was a temporary place, holding place for the dead. The theology goes like this. Prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, no person was allowed into heaven because they have no entrance. They cannot enter under sin. But having trusted God, having trusted Jesus through the promises of God, having been reconciled to God by faith, just as Abraham was and all other righteous people were all the way through the Old Testament, they were set aside into a place of paradise. What did Jesus say to the man on the cross? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That was that very day. The Scripture says that Jesus went down to the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So where did the man on the cross go? Down there. Why? Because that was just because of where Jesus was going? No, because that's where everybody went prior to Jesus' resurrection. So notice here, they can not only, they're within view of each other here. The good place and the bad place are in the same place. They're in the view with each other. They're close enough to have a conversation with each other, even though there is a gap between the two, as Abraham's going to say here, that cannot be crossed. This place called Hades or Sheol, both in the Old and New Testament, is depicted as being at the center of the earth. Again, that's where we get our whole understanding of hell being down there. The Scripture actually does not teach that. It teaches that Hades and Sheol are down there. The true teaching of hell is something altogether different. It is a place of torment, but actually the Scripture teaches that hell is not open for business. There's no one there, no one in hell today. They are all in Hades or Sheol who are under torment, and the righteous are now with God because of Jesus' resurrection. Anyway, it's considered to be the center of the earth. It's called also the abyss. It's also called the bottomless pit. The only place bottomless in the world is the center of the earth. Center of the earth, every direction's up. So it's bottomless, you see. It's considered to be the center of the earth. Jesus made the prediction about his death, and once he said, 3 days and three nights will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Jesus also believed it was down there. In fact, he says, that's where I went. All right, the Scripture says that's where he went for 3 days and three nights. He was there before his resurrection. What was he doing? Well, among other things, he was bringing back those who were held down there, who had believed, but who had, prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who now had a right to go with him back up to heaven. Many different indications of this. For instance, Samuel in the Old Testament, remember Saul goes to ask God for direction, and God's not going to give him direction because Saul has just messed up one too many times. And so Saul goes to the witch at Endor. Remember that? That's in the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Armageddon. I've seen it. He went to this witch, and he asked her to call up Samuel. Now, witches, necromancers are the same as they are today. They do deal in real stuff. They deal in spirits, but I don't mean human spirits. They deal in the demonic. This woman is used to seeing demons. But she calls up from the grave, quote-unquote, just for this guy's sake. She's really just calling up one of these familiar demons that she's used to messing with. But lo and behold, actually Samuel comes up. And she's scared to death, and she immediately realizes that is Saul who's come in incognito. If you remember the story, you need to read it. It's in the book of 1 Samuel. She immediately realizes this spirit that's come up is not a regular demon she's been messing with. This is actually the disembodied spirit of Samuel. It says in the scriptures literally that he comes up out of the ground. Why was he down there? Because that's where everybody went. That's where they went. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everybody's down there. Samuel's a righteous man. So was Abraham. So was Lazarus. But prior to the resurrection of Jesus, this is giving us a very important teaching about life before the resurrection and also understanding, helping us understand why life after the resurrection. After the resurrection, to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord, and He's in heaven. So no more Hades or Sheol for those who believe. Straight to heaven. Not to be confused, Hades, with the place that Jesus called Gehenna. Gehenna is the true understanding or the definition of what we call hell. Very important to differentiate between the two, and they're all almost, in some ways, Hades and Gehenna are polar opposites. But let's get back to Gehenna. Gehenna, originally called Ge-Bene-Hinnom, which literally means the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And if any of you are going to Jerusalem or Israel with us, the rest of you stay here and eat your hearts out, right? But if you're going in 2008, you're going to get to see the Valley of Hinnom. And as I said before, like the Valley of Kidron, so is the Valley of Hinnom. It's not what you think of being a valley. It's a ravine, very steep. What they would do in the Valley of Hinnom prior to the exile, like we talked about this morning, they would go there and sacrifice their children to Molech and to Baal. They would burn incense and offer offerings to these wicked gods, and that's where their shrines were down in this valley. It was the one that wrapped around the bottom of the Mount Zion. It wraps back around and it connects with the Kidron Valley right there at the bottom of the old city of Jerusalem. They would go down into this valley and they would worship these gods by burning their kids in the fire, and they'd burn animals and do all kinds of stuff. It was a horrible place. After they returned after 70 years of exile, they came back to Israel. The problem was, what do you do with this valley? I mean, it's desecrated. How are you going to redeem it? So what they did is it became their garbage heap. And they would burn all their garbage there. And that's why Jesus calls it Gehenna. It's the place where the fire does not go out. He's using it as an illustration of hell, the ultimate place. Now, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, says that Sheol, or Hades, is going to be thrown into hell, or Gehenna. Gehenna is the ultimate place. Not open for business right now. Will be. But the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are going to be the first ones thrown there. The devil, believe me, is not there. Now, could he be in Hades? Yeah, I think he is. There's a lot of demons down there, the Bible indicates. In fact, Revelation requires that Hades place be opened and a lot of demons come out as a part of the end time scenario, if you'll recall, a demon locust and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, Gehenna and Hades, or Sheol, are in some ways polar opposites. Hades is geocentric, the middle of the earth. Gehenna is called the outer darkness. They're not the same place. Hades is temporary. Gehenna is everlasting. Again, the scriptures plainly teach this. When Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 says, "Behold, I am the one who died and who lives and who holds the keys to death," and it says hell in the King James Version? No, not in the Greek Version. The Greek Version says Hades. Why does he hold the key to Hades? Because he unlocked it and let the righteous dead out. So it's important to understand and differentiate between the two. Does it ultimately affect where we go? No. If you believe that hell and Hades are the same, does it change the theology? No, not really. It's not a big make or break issue. It's just something that we don't teach. We don't understand. And so it's important, I think, to understand it since it's in the Scripture. Verse 24. Back to Lazarus and the rich man. Then he, that is the rich man, cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Don't get me wrong. Hades is a bad place. And again, those who are in Hades currently are only going to get out of the frying pan and into the fire. It's terrible there. Hell is not going to be any worse than this, right? Or if it is, it's just going to be that much worse. But he's in really bad shape there. Some very important things to understand. Most disturbing thing about this is that the rich man is conscious, in conscious torment. Jesus teaches this. The Scripture teaches this plainly. He is very conscious about what he's doing. He's aware of his situation. He could talk. And very importantly, he's aware of Lazarus' situation also. Hell and heaven are going to be a place, I think, of not only about full knowledge, hell especially, It's going to be a place of much more knowledge than we have here. It's going to be a place in which we're aware of everything that we've done in this life, everything that we should have done. It's going to be true of heaven. It's going to be true of hell. In both cases, the people who are in hell are going to forever know what they did wrong, forever think on it. That's going to be a very key part of hell, I believe. Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The man said to him, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And it's very important to hear what Abraham has to say to him here. Interesting, though, that this guy's concerned about the lost, isn't it? Where is he? He's in the hot place, but he's concerned about the lost. I find it interesting. Again, like I said, hell, Hades are going to be a place of extreme torment. And a part of it's going to be what they know and what they should have done. Notice what he says to him. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Notice what Abraham says. But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets," hear that carefully, that's the whole Old Testament, that's the whole Bible at this point, "if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." You know, we have a tendency to underestimate the power of the Word of God. We think, well, if we could just pull off some kind of miracle, people would believe. I am telling you, the Scripture teaches very differently. The most powerful thing to convert the soul is the Word of God. No miracle. Miracle is only a segue into the Word of God. The Word of God is ultimately the most powerful thing, and a person who will not hear the Word of God will not hear anything else. You can do whatever you want to with them. By the way, back to the story of Lazarus. There was a Lazarus raised from the dead, was there not? Not this guy. There was a Lazarus. What did they do with that guy? You remember? What did the Pharisees do for him, or want to do to him? They planned to kill him. Why? Because just like Abraham said, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if one raises from the dead. Again, an exact application to what Jesus teaches here. We think we need miracles. No, you don't. Now, if God brings a miracle, praise God. He will use it. He has full intentions to use it. But if He does it, you're not lacking anything. It's the Word of God that converts the soul. Trust the Word of God. Give it away. The illustration that I like to run through my head all the time, because I'm a teacher and a preacher of the Word of God, so that I do not underestimate it, is the illustration of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. God says, "Can these dry bones live?" And Ezekiel says, well, I know what he says in here. No way. But he says to God, "You know," which is a good answer. He was smart. "You know," and so he says, "Speak to these bones and tell them to come together," more or less. And what happens? He says exactly what God tells him to say, and the most surprised person standing there was Ezekiel. Holy cow, how'd that happen? And then he says, "Speak to the breath, that breath may enter into them." And they became this huge army standing on their feet, which represented the people of Israel. Now, how did they get resurrected? From something, was it miraculous? Sure it was. But what was the conduit of that? This man saying what God told him to say. That's the most powerful thing there is. That's the most powerful, taking the Word of God and applying it to people. He's preaching to dead people, and that's what people are. People who are lost are dead. You cannot resurrect the dead. You cannot do anything. You can inflect your voice, you can shout, you can scream as you're standing on the tombstone at them, and it won't do a blessed thing for them. Unless they hear the voice of the Son of God, there will not be life in them. They have to hear Him. And either they will or they won't, and that's not your business. Your business is to give away the Word. And the ones who it reaches, and the one that doesn't, it does not. And so God is sovereign in all those things. Questions? Anybody got a problem with Hades and hell and Sheol? It's so often the thing that's not taught or totally understood, because we've had the Authorized Version, and not to take anything away from the translators of the Authorized Version, They just translated it all as the same thing. It sounded like it was a hot place, so they just grouped the whole category, both hell and Hades and Sheol, all together. And that's unfortunate, because we lose some of our theology that way. Yes, sir?
How did they recognize each other?
I don't know. Well, that's another thing. You know, what will the afterlife be like? Will we recognize each other? Well, there's your answer. Yes, we will. Even in hell, they're recognizing each other. So it's you know, how they recognize each other? No. No, but like I said, the majority of our understanding about the afterlife is sewn together in that one little parable. If we did not have that one parable, we would not know near what we know about the afterlife. Because there's so many things that have been spoken in different places in the Scripture that would not make sense if we did not have that parable. That parable is so important. It becomes like a skeletal structure in which we tie in a whole bunch of stuff. You had a question? Yes, ma'am. Present with the Lord, right. That's after the resurrection. That is true. After the resurrection of Jesus, that is true. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is not true.
Okay.
That is not true. The only exception that somebody could point at and say, well, there was a person that went to heaven, would be Elijah, who was caught up, it says, to God. It doesn't say necessarily he went to heaven. It says he was caught up into the heavens. But where did he actually go? Is up there. Yeah. Heaven is somewhere other than this earth. But don't think that earth is going to be obliterated. The Bible actually teaches that our heaven is going to be on this earth. And I'm not a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness either. That's what the Bible teaches.
So before the resurrection,
everybody went to Hades.
Yes, everybody.
Mm-hmm. David said, "Do not abandon my whole soul to Sheol." Why did he say that? Because he knew he was going there. Why did Jesus go there?
Well, I certainly didn't realize he did.
Well, as the Scripture teaches it very plainly, he said it. In the belly of the earth. Where is that? That's geocentric. He's not just talking about, I'm going to get buried. That's not the belly of the earth. That's like a thin crust, you know, on the top. He went down. No, there's several places in the Scripture, but one of them, it says he led, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says he who, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And it says, he who ascended is the very one who descended. And it says, where did he descend? To the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And it says he gave some to the apostles, some prophets, da-da-da-da-da, Ephesians chapter 4. So it teaches there. It teaches it in chapter 3 of 1 Peter teaches that. He went down and preached to the souls that were captive, it says. Yes, sir.
You were talking about the man on the cross that said today
he'll be with me in paradise.
Was he referring to Hades at the time? Was that paradise too?
We'd have to assume that because we know Jesus was immediately there. So since he was talking about that very day, he wasn't talking about heaven.
So he wasn't,
there was a portion of...
He wasn't risen for 3 days, so he probably at that time he went with him.
He went with him to heaven. But that day when he died, he went down with him to another place that was not bad. I mean, the bosom of Abraham, as it's called, was a place of contentment and a place of rest, as it says there of Abraham and Lazarus. They were within view of those who were not at content or not at rest at all, but they themselves were. And so there was two sections of this place, apparently. Now, some people say, no, they were communicating from heaven to hell, or heaven to Hades, and if that's what they were doing, then I'm okay with that, but I don't see how. To me, it says that they were in the same place. Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's the typical understanding. It's just not that. Yeah, be careful, especially with the Authorized Version, when you come across the word hell, because it's not always that. Gehenna, yes, hell. Hades is the word used much more often, not hell. Temporary spot of torment, but a temporary spot. Yes, John?
That first verse where it says the law of the prophets and the John, which would include the time of silence between the...
400 years, right.
What do you think is the purpose, God's purpose, in that time? To raise the coming of Christ, or is there something spiritual that says it?
I mean, just off the... shooting from the hip, I'd say God preparing his people, God making the famine of his word, so that when the word, capital W, himself, Jesus Christ, comes, they'll be absolutely ready for it. That's the way I interpret it. Now, I can't think of any scriptures that would apply and be some kind of symbolic application. And I can't think of anything offhand that I'd put it to. Somebody else? The time of silence between the writing of Malachi and the writing of Matthew, there's 400 years gap between God doesn't speak. So prior to that, there's a lot of writing going on. After that, there's a lot of writing going on, but there's 400 year gap in there. 400 years is a long time, in case you don't know. We only have a country that's a little over 200 years. It's a long time. So you talk about 200 years to a Jew, and they're just like, so, you know? They got, I don't know, they probably got clothes older than that. We have no concept of ancient at all. And I don't, maybe you do, but I have no concept of ancient whatsoever. When we go over to Israel, and, you know, stuff that's 800, 900 years old, they're just throwing it away. It doesn't mean a blessed thing to them. It doesn't actually say that, we just know that. We know that. We know the dating of Malachi and the dating of Matthew, a few years. So it's a gap in there. Yes, sir. Right, or at his resurrection. It was at his resurrection in which they also resurrected. As I understand it, yes. And as I understand it, don't ask me to prove it from the scripture because I'm not sure. As I understand it, they were only on the earth for those 40 days in which Jesus was also here between his resurrection and ascension. And when he ascended, they left too.
And they were in a state like he was?
Yes.
The same body?
Yes, more or less. Although I would consider it to be a temporary resurrection for them, because the ultimate body is still yet to come. Jesus had a permanent body there, clearly. Yes, sir. Is it saying that? It sure is. Just not judged for sin. Again, we have this idea that we're not going to be judged. And that's just not, the scripture does not teach that. It does not teach that. And it even tells us the name of the judgment seat and all that stuff. It tells us who's going to be doing the judgment, Jesus, and that we're going to have to answer for everything that we did. And the apostles in the New Testament were very concerned about that judgment time. Dead in Christ shall rise. Dead in Christ shall rise, right. That's right. Dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air with them. And sometime after that, judgment. Some people say, well, at the point of death is when you're judged. Maybe that's true. I don't know. Or at the point of resurrection, that's when we'll be judged. I don't know. I just know it's coming. That's sure. I can't really stand anywhere and say when exactly in the scenario of things it's going to happen. Someone else? Yes, sir, Dan. Right. It actually says that our eternity, remember, even in the scenario of the way the Bible teaches, in the scenario of things, even after the rapture of the church, time is still going on. The church is with Christ for the last 7 years, but time is still in place, and we're going to come back to the earth and reign with Christ during the millennium for a definite amount of time, 1,000 years. So there is still, even though we're going to be in resurrected bodies and in somewhat of, we still don't have the new heavens and new earth yet. And that is the ultimate end of all things. At the time of the new heavens and new earth, that is when the installation of no tears, no crying. And not to say that at the point of resurrection that it won't be that way, or the point of death that when you go there it won't be that way. So how does that, what your question you're asking is, how does that compare with the fact that I'm going to be answering some stuff that I may be crying over? Well, the Bible, John says, you know, make sure that that when you're called, or that when he comes, that you not be ashamed at his coming. And it doesn't ring too well with what I've always thought about heaven. Backing up for a second, if what I thought about heaven or what I've been taught about heaven, how does it really shore up against Scripture? How does it really shore up? Again, we have, like I've said to the Winter Texans, we have a lot of our theology so often is Hallmark theology. It was on a Hallmark card. And so we believe it, you know. Three wise men, because that's all they could put on the Hallmark card. So that's what we got. And then, you know, where does it say in the Bible? Well, it doesn't. But we believe that. We got a lot of hallmark theology about different things. You know, Paul said about himself, his salvation was not in question at all. He says, I buffet my body and I make it obey, lest when that day comes, speaking of the day in which he's going to be audited, that I not be a castaway. He's not talking about losing your salvation, because you can't lose something you didn't gain anyway. He's talking about whether he stand before God and the thing he had to say to him, you know, here's what my life was for you, God, and God says, that's a total waste. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, you know, the person who lives a life that's a total waste, all his works are burned. He himself will be saved, but all his works are burned. They're lost. You have nothing to offer for God for the way you live. Okay, I saved you, I paid everything for you. By my grace you lived, and yet you squandered everything as a manager of my stuff. The Bible depicts that judgment very clearly on many places for the believer. Again, it's not taught very often because of the fear of us confusing that judgment with the ultimate judgment at the white throne of those who are going to be judged for their sin, having not accepted Christ. And they also are going to be judged according to their deeds, and then everyone not found written in the book of life, it says, are thrown into hell, along with Hades and death and all these other things that it describes there in chapter 20 of Revelation. So, again, you know, one thing to have a theology, another thing to say, is my theology in agreement with what Scripture actually teaches? And you always be ready to throw something away, is my suggestion to you. Because I've had to throw a lot away. I was raised well and taught very well. But I've had to throw a lot of stuff, I've had to throw a good bit of the stuff that I learned away, or I've had to shave it some, you know, and say, you know what, that wasn't exactly right. And then I've had to add some stuff like the rewards that I was never taught, never knew anything about, absolutely at all. I understood that the 24 elders had crowns and that we may have crowns someday, and that was it. That's all I was ever told. So, and if I do, you know, take the trash out, I may get a jewel in my crown kind of thing. One more question. Yes, sir.
What is the 144,000 you were talking about having on a goat?
How do they figure it?
How does it kind of figure in?
Well, 144,000 are Jews, first of all. They're not They're not anything other than. They're functioning only during the 7-year period.
The
7-year period of the the tribulation, as we call it. The Great Tribulation is the last 3.5. The tribulation is the first 3.5, as I understand it. They're somewhere in there. I don't know if they're in the first half or the second half or in both halves. But they are marked by God, it says, on their foreheads, and they are witnesses. That's implied. The witness part is implied. But that they've kept themselves clean for God and that they're being used for God greatly in the earth is very well indicated. And right after the time you see the 144,000 in chapter 7 of Revelation, you immediately see this huge throng of every tribe, nation, and tongue, an uncountable number of people who are singing and saying, you know, to Christ. And one of the elders standing there asked John, who are these people? And John, you know, like Ezekiel is smart, he says, you know. So he tells him, he says, these are those who have been purchased during the time of great tribulation. So it's an indication that there's going to be a huge number of people who are saved during that time. Many people, including me, would attribute that many, the great number saved, to this 144,000 who are going out preaching. That's my opinion. I can't sit down and just prove it to you that they're going to be preachers, but that's the way I feel.
One other thing about your rewards. Don't you believe that in heaven when we lay on thrones?
Yes. Exactly. Yeah. But the question is, will you have one to throw? That's the question of rewards. And as I told the Winter Texan Bible study, you will wish you had. You will wish you had. Because heaven will be a place where everything is understood and where the love of God is going to be so evident and your love toward God is going to be so evident. And it's not enough to say I love you. Love wants to express itself. The question is for eternity, what will be your capability of expressing yourself to Him? What will be your capability of serving Him in eternity? You're currently determining what that is. I wish I had brought that Lou Ann, what you gave me this morning, I left it on my desk because we're getting so much stuff here on rewards. I wish I had brought it. Do you remember what it was? Can you quote it?
If you are worried about the hereafter, remember that the here determines the after.
That's good. That's right. And the Bible teaches you should be concerned about it. Heaven is sealed by what you believe. Where you go is determined by what you believed. What you experience where you go is determined by how you act. That's the teaching of rewards. Joan? Yes, right. It says he descended in,
yeah.
Which is in the back of our hymnal, yeah.
It's in the back of the hymnal, and I was surprised to find it. It says that Jesus suffered, crucified, dead, buried, and he paid.
Right.
On the third day.
Right. Right, and that's the original Greek, too. Original Greek, because we have the ancient, you know, part of the Nicene Creed was this, or something similar to that, and they of course wrote in Greek, and so they wrote it exactly that way in very specific words. Descended into hell. Yeah, and all you got to do is say it once and everybody, it's a hallmark theology. Just say it once, everybody believes it, you know. Right. Right, because they don't understand it. And really it's not true. He did not descend in hell. He did descend to Hades. The Bible does teach that. Okay, we need to go. Let's stand. If you got questions, I'd love to answer them. You can come and ask me. God, I thank you that your word is very specific and that, God, we have a privilege of being able to study it. God, I thank you, God, that the knowledge of it is not what we're after here. It's the knowledge of you that we're after. God, we look to these things just so that we can come into a better relationship with you, to know you and to love you and to give ourselves to you. God, that's our goal. Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to you. We ask you that this we would represent you well in whatever place you put us. Help us, God, to realize there's no coincidences, God, and that we have a testimony and a word to share that's more powerful than anything else. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.